Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Looking forward to our business meeting, but I'm also looking forward to the good food that always accompanies it. So please stick around. Even though you might not have brought something, even though you might not consider yourself a partner yet with us, we would love you for you to stay. It's a time that we can have fellowshipping with each other. And I would encourage you to stay. We always have plenty of food. I was looking on the internet this week and I saw the results of a computerized survey of the perfect pastor. And these are just some of the highlights that I wrote down here. The perfect pastor preaches exactly 15 minutes. Amen? Yeah. Condemns sin, but never upsets anybody. He works from 8 a.m. in the morning until midnight, and he's also the church janitor. He makes $400 per week, wears nice clothes, buys good books, drives a fancy car, and gives about $300 of that $400 to poor people. He is 28 years old, and he's been preaching for 30 years. He's wonderfully gentle and handsome. He has a burning desire to work with teenagers and spends all of his spare time with senior citizens. The perfect pastor smiles all the time with a straight face because he has a sense of humor that keeps him seriously dedicated to his work. He makes about 15 calls a day on church families, the shut-ins, and the hospitals. And then he spends all of his time evangelizing the unchurched and is always in the church office when he's needed. Though that is the perfect pastor, according to this survey. But not according to God's holy word found in the text that we've been studying. So why don't we go there? Are you there yet? 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Let me read the text before us. Verses 10, 11, and 12. Why don't we stand just for this short portion of God's word in honor of it. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. This is God's word. Would you have a seat, please? Would you bow your heads with me? Just spend some time in silent prayer, preparing your heart to hear God's word. Heavenly Father, we humbly recognize that your word always stands over us, and we never stand over it. We never give it meaning. Only your Holy Spirit can help us understand. Lord, teach us to listen with care. Teach us to listen with an expectancy, because, Heavenly Father, although Your servant preaches, Lord, this is your word. Humble us, change us, transform us into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. This I pray in Christ's name, amen. We're not going to spend a whole lot of time reviewing like sometimes we do. Remember the evil men in Thessalonica? They were saying all kinds of bad things about the evangelistic team. and Paul has been outlining what he considers quote-unquote successful. First of all, in the first couple of verses in the chapter, he outlines that a successful minister or a minister worthy his pay, or worthy of Jesus Christ, is bold and faithful. Then the next couple of verses, he's sincere and selfless, and today we'll see that he lives a life that is worth imitating. There are several other passages in the Old, in the New Testament Scripture which outline in detail what Paul expects the minister of God to look like. They're in 1 Timothy chapter 3. We're not going to go there today. We will get there when we go through the book of Timothy. And also in Titus in chapter 1. If you want to read those this afternoon, you might want to do that. Those outline in detail the qualifications for a man of God. But when Paul describes his qualification and when he outlines it here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, he's not just speaking about pastors, me. He's speaking about all of us. The standards that the church should hold the pastor to are standards, if you look throughout Scripture, that all Christians should adhere to. There's not a special class of Christians. We all Christians should be living lives worthy of being imitated. And so, as I evaluate my life, I also want you to evaluate your life in regard to the standards that God puts forth in His Word. These are commands, or these are instructions on how all of us should live. We have seen in this chapter so far that Paul is committed to preaching and to teaching the Word of God. He is committed to the truth. Remember, he said, we came to you without deceit, without error. We were faithful and bold. We speak the truth. Nothing but the truth, Paul and Timothy and Silas were committed to the truth of God. But we also see in the verses last week, when Paul refers to his love as a loving mother, one nursing her own children, that they are also committed to love these people. There was a sincerity and a selflessness about their lives. And as Paul sets forth this truth and love, we see a balance that is always accompanied in the Word of God, a balance between truth and love. Ephesians chapter 4, Paul says this to his son of the faith, Timothy, as he's writing a letter to the church in Ephesus. This is what he says, Ephesians chapter 4, 11 to 15. And he gave the apostles, the prophets and the evangelists, the shepherds and the teachers. And he's talking about he gave these gifts to the church, to prophets, to shepherds, to teachers, to evangelists, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ. So God has gifted certain men to build up the body so that we all carry out the work of the ministry. It's not just your pastor. And he goes on to say, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, the mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children. Paul wants godly men to equip the saints so they're not tossing to and fro. They're following the truth of the Word of God so that they may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Verse 13. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. So we see this balance all throughout Paul's ministry, all throughout the New Testament Scripture, the balance between truth and love. When Jesus is being described in John chapter 1, it says that Jesus was full of grace and what? Truth. Grace and truth. This balance is critical. The truth of God's Word, the truth of God's Word sometimes can be very, very hard. It can appear to be very, very hard if not suffered. If not softened or tempered by God's love. And the truth of God's love can oftentimes appear to be very, very soft and mushy and weak, if not hardened by God's truth. And we as pastors, we need as a church, we need to maintain that balance. So Paul speaks the truth of God in love so that the Thessalonian Christians can grow up in Christ. This balance between truth and love is best seen in a life of integrity. It's a life that is led so that that life can be worthy of imitating. It is leading by example. Love and truth in the life of a man who is worthy of imitating. Paul says this to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16. He says, Timothy, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by doing so you will save both yourself and your hearers. In the context of integrity, for the benefit of those who hear, our lives can save others. Not only others, but Timothy says, even your own self. And that's the point of the scripture today in verse 12. He says, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God. This worthy life that is worked out, or this walked out by the evangelistic team, is contrasted over and over again in this chapter with the charlatans and the hucksters who were not concerned about the spiritual maturity of those who heard them. All they were concerned about was their fame and their bank account. Paul, Timothy, and Silas are contrasting themselves. And they say, we lived a life that was worth imitating. We lived a life that encourages you to walk in a manner worthy of God. Over and over again in the New Testament, this is Paul's desire. He wants Christians to walk in a manner worthy of God, and that is why he lives a life worthy of being imitating. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 28 and 29, I hope you write these verses down so you can look them up later. Colossians chapter 1, verses 28 and 29, Paul says this to the church there in Colossae. He says, Jesus Christ we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. And then he says, for this I toil. This is Paul's work. This is why he toils, struggling with all of his energy, that he powerfully works within me. So Paul works hard with the power of the Holy Spirit indwelling him so that others may be presented perfect in Christ Jesus. Later on in that same book, in Colossians chapter 4, he's speaking about his good friend Epaphras. And he says this, Epaphroditus, who was one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, and he's always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. So Paul and his friend Epaphras, I think it's Epaphroditus, I have it here, Epaphras, they pray and they live a life in such a way that so that others who follow them will live lives worthy of God. John, the disciple that Jesus loved, said this in John, 1 chapter, verse 3. For I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Paul, John, God want to see his children living a life worthy of Christ, walking in the truth. You know that as a parent. You want to see your children walking in the truth of God's word. Your life is, it's your passion. Let me ask you a question. How do you know that your pastor, whoever that pastor is, today it's me, how do you know your pastor really loves you? According to this text, you know your pastor really loves you when he wants to see you grow and change into the image of Jesus Christ. and a pastor who is committed to the means whereby God established for you to grow. Prayer and the preaching and teaching and reading of God's Word. He preaches it faithfully. He preaches it boldly. He studies it. He speaks the truth. He lives it out sincerely. He lives it out selflessly. And according to the text today, he lives a life that is worthy of being imitated. And I'll repeat it one more time. The main point of the text today is that the pastor will live a life that is worthy of being imitated so that his spiritual children will walk in his steps. They will follow his examples, his example, and they will live a life worthy of God. And then, well, thank you, Brenda. The minute your pastor stops doing those things is the minute he stops really loving God and, as a result, loving you. When he is more consumed with other things, he doesn't really love you. He is not really committed to your spiritual health. And so let's unpack the text before keeping that in mind before us. Verse 10. You are witnesses, and God also. How many witnesses do we see there in that text, in the first thing? How many witnesses do we see? At least. What? Two. At least two, right? In the church of Thessalonica, we know there's more than just one person in that church, so there's several witnesses there in Thessalonica. But the idea is there's two groups of witnesses. God and this church. They're witnesses. Now, if you know a little bit about your Old Testament, the Old Testament was very, 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 very cautious about bringing a charge against somebody falsely. And one of the requirements under the Old Testament law is that no one could bring a charge by himself. There was always required two witnesses. If you remember that. One verse to establish that truth, and there's many, many more, is Deuteronomy 17:6. Let me read it to you. On the evidence of two witnesses, or of three witnesses, all the better, the one who is to die shall be put to death. A person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. So two witnesses were very, very important for establishing truth, for establishing veracity, for establishing reliability. One witness was not enough. Oftentimes in the pastor's office, I will meet with somebody. And I'll meet with a married couple, but it'll be only one of a married couple. The other one didn't want to come in. And then they began speaking poorly of their husband. They began speaking poorly of their child who wasn't there. They began speaking poorly of their wife who wasn't not there. And I always stop them. And this is the verse I will read to them. Proverbs 18, verse 17. The one who states this case first seems right. If I just have one side of the story, that person always seems right. It makes the perfect sense. The verse continues. He seems right until the other comes in and examines him. And so when the husband finally comes in or the child finally comes in and they give another perspective, that changes everything. You didn't tell me about that little detail. One witness was never enough. And we have Paul here establishing the veracity of their life claim in front of two witnesses. The Greek word for witnesses is the English word that we get, martyr. The Greek word for witness is our word for martyr. The idea is there is no doubt in your mind about what you see. You're not going to change your story. I'm willing to die for this. I am a witness. And in this case, the evangelistic team of Paul, Timothy, and Silas had two witnesses. They had not only the Thessalonians, who they lived with for about a month, they also have God. They have this church, a team of people, Jews, Greeks, and women. They are brothers in Christ, loved by God and chosen by God, according to chapter 1, verse 4. And then you have God. God is also a witness. God is the main actor. He's the main witness. He's the one that evaluates the heart without any bias, without any partiality. He always correctly interprets every event in our life. God and these people are witnesses. Well, what are they witnesses of? What is it that they saw? What is it that they saw? Well, the text tells us what they saw. It says, verse 10, you are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and boldness was our conduct toward you believers. So what did they see? They saw their conduct toward the believers in Thessalonians. They spent a month there with them. He lived with them. They shared not only the gospel, but they shared with their own lives. And so this is what they saw. They saw their conduct. It doesn't mean that Paul was two-faced, because it says to the believers. It doesn't say that, you know, with the church he was acting one way and with the world he was acting another way. No, that's not what Paul is saying. He's saying, you guys are the ones reading my letter. These evil men are calling into question our conduct with you. And so he says, you saw our conduct. Heavenly Father, God himself saw our conduct among you. And then it says three modifiers. How was their conduct in this church during that 1 month that they were with them? It says, our conduct was holy. That means to be devout, to be pious, to be pleasing to God. It's the inner heart attitude that is bent toward God, and honesty. It's sincerity that they are right with God. And that right relationship with God, loving God with all their heart, soul, and mind, works itself out in how they live among the believers. And then it says they're also righteous. Their conduct among the believers was righteous. That's the idea of being just or upright, honest, personal integrity. The idea of being conformed to a standard. If holy is an inward attitude, this rightly or righteously communicates an outward behavior. This is how they lived among them. It was evident to all. There was outward conformity to the law of God. And we know the law of God is summarized with two great commandments. What are they? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And everyone was able to see that as it worked itself out in this month that they were there. And then to love your neighbor as yourself. And this is the way that Paul, Timothy, and Silas acted among them. Righteously. They obeyed the standard set forth by God. It wasn't a human standard. It was God's standard, and they were faithful to obeying it. And then he says, blameless. Our conduct to you believers was blameless. It was not only holy and inner attitude, righteous and outward behavior, but it was blameless. The idea here is without fault. It doesn't mean that Paul, Timothy, and Silas were sinless. We know that Paul, Timothy, and Silas weren't sinless. In fact, as Paul progresses in his Christian faith, the first time he mentions the fact that he's a sinner, he compares himself to all the apostles. He says, I'm the worst of all the apostles. But that's a pretty select group, isn't it? How many of you would like to be the worst of the apostles? You know, that would be, yeah, all right, okay, I'm a pretty select group. Then later on in his life, as he continues on, he says, I'm the worst of all the saints. So now the group has gone on a little bit. It's not now the apostles, it's all the Christians. So I'm worse than all of those. And near the end of his life, he says, I'm the chief of sinners. It's not just the apostles. It's not just the saints. It's everybody. And as Paul examines his life, In light of the Christ that he has become to know and love, he realized how sin-stained his life is. And so it's not talking about a sinlessness, although Paul does sin less as he matures in his love for Christ. But it's the idea of faultless and the idea that no charge would stick. They would accuse him of something. They said, no, that's not Paul. That's not Paul. That's not who he is. So, what is Paul really saying here in these three modifiers that qualify or describe his conduct among the believers there? He says, this is what he's saying. There are no sustained gaps between what I say or what we say and how we live. No gaps. You know how sometimes we say one thing over here, and then we live something else over here. And there's a great distance between what we say to do and what we really do. With Paul, they walk hand in hand. Sometimes we go to a church meeting and we learn all kinds of stuff, and it takes us so long to apply those things to our life. With Paul, it wasn't that way. If he learned something, he applied to it. He applied it right away. If he sinned, guess what he did right away? He confessed. He didn't wait 2 weeks. If he was at the church softball game and he let out a nasty word, what did he do? He called everybody in and said, "You know what, guys? I blew it. I was wrong. I shouldn't have lost my temper. Please forgive me." He was at the church pitching, and he cut in front of somebody. What would he do? I was hungry. No, he would say, "Folks, come here. I was wrong." That's the idea of being blameless. There was no sustained gap between what he said and what he does. Now, this is true of every minister of the gospel. This is true of every Christian. The Christian life is not like other professions in the world. More and more we see, professional athletes. These guys are great athletes. And it used to be in our culture that, you would have to be a man of integrity off the field as well. It might affect your salary. But nowadays, it doesn't, right? You can be a great athlete on the field, and who cares how you live off the field, right? No one cares. They'll still pay you the multi-$1 million. You can be a great actor. Get on stage, and people applaud you and be entertained by your wonderful performance, and your life can be a mess. And that's how the world now views most of the professions, but it can't be that way with a man of God. Our lives have to match up with what we say. God always uses holy, righteous, and blameless instruments. Lives worth imitating are that type of life. And then he uses a metaphor here in verse 11. He says, "For you know," once again, he's appealing to their experience, "for you know how like a father with his children." Already in this passage, in these two short chapters, he's called them brothers. He's called his relationship to them, he's compared his relationship to them as a mother with her children. And now he refers to what? A father with his children. You get the idea that maybe Paul thinks that the church of God in Thessalonica is his family? You get the idea? He uses familial terms. Children, brothers, father, mother. And the church, folks, is a family. It's not only the family of God, but we are brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a love there. There's a love there that the Father has for children. In fact, in our passage today, in Psalms 103, it talked about the love of the Father for His children. Now, some of you might not have had fathers who loved you the way they should have loved you. They might have been poor examples. But don't you let that example in your life be how you interpret God's love for us. God's love for us is true. And when He refers to God the Father here, He's not referring to earthly fathers, bad earthly fathers. He's referring to earthly fathers who follow our Heavenly Father's example. Good fathers are generally models for their children. Good fathers practice what they preach. But they do preach, don't they? Don't fathers like to teach you? Seems like that's the only thing fathers are good at sometimes. They love to teach, and I think that's the idea of Paul is saying here. In fact, that's a biblical model, Fathers to teach their children. That's a direct from Deuteronomy chapter 6. I'm going to read it to you. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, and with all your soul. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart." And he's talking to the fathers. "You shall teach them diligently to your children. And you shall talk to them when you sit down in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise." Good fathers teach their children. Good fathers are examples to their children. Good fathers practice what they preach. And that's what Paul, Timothy, and Silas are saying to this church. We were like fathers. We taught you, and modeled what the life of Christ looks like. How did they do that? How did they teach like a good father? Well, the text tells us. It says, "For you know how, like fathers with children, we exhorted you." That's the first thing you did. "We exhorted each one of you." They came alongside. That's the action of the word. Come alongside. To move somebody in the right direction. It comes from the Greek word parakaleo. And if you know anything about your Greek, you might have heard of that in reference to the Holy Spirit of God. It comes from the same root word. But it's like the Holy Spirit of God. They were like a comforter that came alongside them. It was like a personal invitation from Paul, Timothy, and Silas for this Thessalonian church to live right. Now, Paul, Timothy, and Silas had the moral authority to ask this church to come alongside this church and say, "Live like we live." Why do they have the moral authority? Because they live that type of life, right? They live blameless lives. Basically, Paul, Timothy, and Silas says, "We were like a father. We came alongside of you. And we led you in the right path. And the right path is the one that I am consistently living over and over and over again in front of you." Fathers take a hold of their children's hands and walk with them. If a child isn't sure where to go or how to get there, what does the father say? A good father says, "Take my hand and I'll lead you along the way. I'll get you there. You can trust me. I am not going to mislead you." And so not only did they exhort him, not only did they come alongside the members of this church, but they also, he says, "We encouraged you." The idea is there, we comforted you, we consoled you, we cheered you up. This has everything to do with motivation, because I'm sure there was discouragement in that new church's life as they saw their mentors, their fathers in the faith, being expelled out of town, and as they continued to suffer persecution there in the city. And Paul, Timothy, and Silas says, "We were there to motivate you. We were there to console you, to comfort you. I will not only lead you on the we not only led you on the right path by holding your hand, we also motivated you along the way. We weren't a discouragement to you to walk on the right path." That is why Paul, over and over again in the New Testament, when he talks to fathers, he says this to fathers. He says, "Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Do not provoke them to wrath." And so as a father, if our child does wrong, oftentimes we're there to pick them up and to motivate them to continue to do right. We don't discourage them. We don't provoke them to wrath. And the last thing he says there, the last modifier, last means by which they taught them, was, it says here in verse 12, "We exhorted you, encouraged you, and charged you." That's the idea of urging, imploring, admonishing, insisting, warning them of the consequences. "Dear children, if you keep on going this way, this is what's going to happen to you. You will sow what you reap." This is a more harsh term. So they would take them along the road with their hands, come alongside them, encourage them to keep on keeping on, but if they detoured off the track, they were there to warn them. Warn them. Now, every father, as you know, needs wisdom, right? We need wisdom. How to do this? Because sometimes these words, exhorting, encouraging, and charging you, can be for the same person as that person progresses on the Christian faith. But sometimes it's completely different. Some people, all you're doing is encouraging. Go with me to an interest. We're going to get to this text later on. But just turn a few pages to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Excuse me. Verse 14. This is the wisdom that Paul practiced. This is the wisdom that we all need. It says, "And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle." The idle is basically, there is the unruly, those rebellious. "Encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all." Living. She's going to go up there. How would you describe Libby right now in regards to this? Is she unruly? Or is she faint-hearted? Or is she weak right now? She's probably a little faint-hearted and weak, right? So if I say, oh, I've got to admonish Libby right now, I'm going to say, buck up, Libby. Come on, get your life together. Wipe those tears off of your eyes. Is that what I'm going to do with Libby right now? No. What am I going to do? I'm going to come alongside her. I'm going to pray for her. I'm going to walk with her. I'm going to hold her hand. I'm going to motivate her and encourage her. You know, but what if there's somebody in our midst here who's just blowing off church altogether? He doesn't care. He's living a life of sin. What am I going to do with him? I'm going to say, oh, come on. You know, you're such a nice guy. You know, we love you so much. What am I going to do? I'm going to be in his face. I'm going to say, you're wrong, brother. This isn't what God has called you to. I'm going to admonish him. And Paul did all three of those things with this church in Thessalonica. Sometimes it might have been the same person, different stages in his life. Sometimes it was different people in the church. He would act in different ways with different people. If we aren't one, I'm thinking of the word, homogeneous, is that right? Or we're not one, huh? Homogeneous group. We aren't all the same. We're at different stages in our life. And as a good father, you know where your children are and you know what kind of word they need. And so Paul says, continues on, go back with me to first chapter 2. He says, we exhorted you, we encouraged you, and you charged you. Why? Why did they do all these things as a father? Because they wanted them to walk in a manner worthy of God. There are many metaphors in the Bible for the Christian walk, Christian life. It's referred to as a battle, a war. It's referred to as a race. We are oftentimes referred to as ambassadors, like a political kingdom. There are agricultural metaphors that refer to the Christian life. But the metaphor most often used in the Bible for the Christian life is a walk. 95 times this word here that appears in the text, walk, appears in the New Testament. Not all of them as a metaphor. Sometimes it's Jesus walked with the disciples. But that's the idea of a Christian life. It's one foot in front of the other. There's a beginning. There's an end. There's progress. There's direction. There's different stages. But it's always one step in front of the other. It involves your whole life, the Christian life. This is what he said. It's not something you do just on Sunday. It's not just your Christian walk on Sunday. It's your Christian walk throughout your whole life. One step in front of the other, moving towards a goal. And what is the goal? A life worthy of God, a Christ-likeness. It's not being busy. It's progression. A hamster will sit in his cage and run 100 miles a minute. Busy, 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 busy. But where did he go? Nowhere. And so it's not about business. It's about the progression of your life, walking in a manner worthy of God. It talks about productivity. It talks about purpose. It talks about a progressiveness. And it's 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. One page over in your Bible, this is what Paul says. He says, finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus Christ that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so even more and more. Our walk, our Christian life should be one that pleases God. And that is what I pray for as your pastor. As I look out at you and I see where you are in your Christian life, I want you to walk in a way that pleases God. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, Paul says this, I therefore, as a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Paul is saying, I have walked this walk. I have been a model for you. I have lived a life of integrity. Holy, righteous, blameless. Now walk this walk with me. This is Paul's passion for the church there in Thessalonica. This is his prayer. This consumed his prayer life. The hours he would spend studying Scripture were all for the purpose that these people would walk a godly life. I am pouring my life out into your life, Thessalonians, because I want you to live a godly life. I want you to live a life pleasing to God. What does this walk look like? What does a Christian walk look like? Does Paul just sort of say, I want you to live a Christian life, and he gives them no example, he gives them no concrete, practical implications to what that walk looks like, what that walk looks like? Of course he does. He doesn't give it right here, but we know that he's been there 3 months, right? A month, 3 weeks. And so over the period of time that he taught them what a Christian life looks like, what the walk of the Christian life looks like. Might have been well into the night after he finished a hard day's work. He spent time with them teaching them, this is what a Christian life looks like. And we get an idea of what the Christian life looks like as we examine Paul's other writings to other churches. And so we're just going to look at a few of those. There's many of them. Like I said, there was 95. We're not going to look at all 95, I promise you. Romans chapter 6, verse 4. This is what Paul says to the church there at Rome. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. The Christian life is a new walk. It's not according to the standards of the world. It's not like how you used to walk, Thessalonians, and how did the Thessalonians used to walk? They turned to God from what? Idols. Thessalonians, the walk that God wants you to walk now, a walk worthy of God, is one that follows God. It's a new life. The living and true God, turning away from your false and dead idols. Romans chapter 13, verse 13, Paul says this. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies, not in drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy. Says not let us walk properly as in the daytime. So Paul describes the Christian walk as a holy walk, not according to the pattern of this world, contrary to the pattern of this world. Because if you don't walk in the direction of Christ, guess what the world is going to take? The world is going to just sweep you and take you into its pattern. It will form you or mold you into its pattern. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7. Paul says this, for we walk by faith and not by sight. So the Christian life is a walk of faith, not a walk of sight. A walk that is characterized by trust in the promises of God. It's a walk that trusts in God even when everything in your life screams, don't do it. You say, I'm going to do it because this is what God has told me to do. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. Acknowledge Him in all your ways and He will direct your path. A faith walk affects everything in your life. Galatians 5:16 says this, Paul says this, but I say, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. So a Christian walk is one that is characterized by being filled with the Spirit of God. We have the Holy Spirit's power directing us. And how do we have the Holy Spirit's power in our lives? And I told you this over and over again. You will not experience the directing of the Holy Spirit in your life if you're not in the Word of God that the Holy Spirit inspired. You walk in the Word. And I think there's a Christian radio program about that. Walk in the Word. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, this is what Paul says. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared before Him, that we should walk in them. A Christian life is a life that is characterized by good works. A Christian will be characterized by practicing good works, loving God and loving each other. Now, we understand the order here. We don't practice good works to gain God's favor, to gain our salvation, but because we have God's favor in Christ Jesus, we practice good works. So if your life, Thessalonians, is not being characterized by good works, you're not living the walk that Christ called you to live. Colossians chapter 4. Walk in wisdom, talk toward outsiders, making the best use of your time. So a Christian walk, the walk that is worthy of God, is a wise walk. Specifically here in the use of our time. Colossians 2, verses 6 and 7. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. Rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. How did the Colossians receive Christ? It says, just as you received Christ Jesus, walk in Him. There was a humility. There was a repentance. There was a defense. There was a confidence. There was a complete, radical giving up of my will to follow Christ and Christ alone. There was repentance and faith. There was no confidence in and of themselves. And so as the Christian lives his life, he recognizes that I can't live my life on my own. There's a constant repentance. There's a constant faith on my part. 1 John chapter 2, verse 6. John says this. Whoever says he abides in Him, that's Jesus Christ, ought to walk, once again that word, walk, in the same way that he walked. A Christian life, the life that is worthy of God, is a walk that looks like Jesus Christ. We imitate Him. We follow Christ. We don't follow some program. We don't follow some person other than Christ alone, Himself. The Christian life is as simple as walking. One step in front of the other. And Paul says, I live my life in such a way, I taught you, I encouraged you, I warned you, to put one foot in front of the other every single day of your life in the direction of Jesus Christ. Colossians 1, verses 9 and 10, Paul says this, and so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. That is Paul's passion. That is his prayer. He wants his spiritual children as a father to walk a life worthy of God. Worthy of God. What does that mean? I've shown you a little bit of what it looks like. But what does it mean? Actually, it means it has the idea of weightiness, of scales, of the scales equaling out or measuring up. There's a weightiness about your life that pleases God. The idea is somebody who is worthy of their pay. If somebody is worthy of their pay, they work a certain way, don't they? If an athlete is worthy of his pay, what? He plays a certain way. And if your life is worthy of God, you live your life in such a way that it gives weightiness to the character of God. You live like who you are in Christ Jesus. You are measuring up to what God has called you to do. There is Christ-likeness in your life. The next book he writes, the next letter that Paul writes to the Thessalonians. We're going to close here. He says this, 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 11. To this end we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of His calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by His power. And Paul closes out this little section here, this little paragraph, by saying, who calls you into His own kingdom and glory. God has saved us for His kingdom. But the idea there of call you into His kingdom, that call is in the present tense. And the present tense means it portrays an action or a state of being with no assessment of its completion. Meaning that God has called us now into His kingdom, but He is going to continue to work in our lives until we, get to His heavenly kingdom here. There isn't just something about the future that, yeah, one day I will be like that. Yeah, one day I'll be perfect. One day I'll be sinless. But the idea is that even today, this is our progress. I am committed to being totally like Jesus Christ. I am striving, not only in the future, but now today as well, to be the type of person that God wants me to be. And let me tell you something, folks. I'm no Paul. I'm no Timothy. I'm no Silas. But my prayer for you, as I go through the church directory, and I look at your, some of you I have pictures of, as I have your name, I pray that each and every one of us would become more like Jesus Christ. I pray that Julia will become more like Jesus Christ. And I pray that Russ will become more like Jesus Christ. And I pray that God will give me wisdom to walk with you and be an example that is worth imitating. Remember, this isn't just for me as your pastor. This is for all of us. All of us are observed in our lives. Some of us still have children in our home. Some of us have grandchildren. Some of us have brothers and sisters. Everybody is looking at us. Is your life worthy of being imitated? The standards that God calls me to, He also calls you to. Remember, folks, this is not about being perfect. This is not about perfection. This is about the direction of our life. Are we living lives worthy of God? Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who not only left us the perfect example, He made it possible by His death for us to be part of the family of God. We thank you, Lord, for your Son's sacrifice on our behalf. And we thank you, Lord, that you have sent your Holy Spirit to enable us, to empower us to live the type of walk that would be pleasing to you. There's nothing in and of ourselves, Lord, that would enable us to do this on our own. I know there's good moral people out there in the world, but this isn't talking about morality, Lord. This is talking about a heart change. And I just pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit will do in our hearts what only He can do. Help us all to be examples, Lord, worthy of being imitated. Lord, continue to reduce the gap in between what we say and how we live our lives, Lord, so that we, too, can be blameless. Help us to love you more. Help us to hate sin even more. This I pray in Christ's name. Amen.